Now we turn again today to resume our studies in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, in this very searching, profound section of the Sermon on the Mount, commonly called the Beatitudes, these eight blessings enunciated by our Lord Jesus Christ at the very outset of this marvelous sermon. I would remind you, as we study these Beatitudes, we are reading a description of the characteristics of a true Christian. As our Lord Jesus is about to announce the nature of the kingdom that he has come to establish, at the very outset he reminds these Jewish people and us as well that his kingdom is essentially and primarily a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly, physical, carnal kingdom, but a kingdom set up in the hearts of men, and wherever that kingdom has been set up, these will be the characteristics of those in whom the King dwells by his Spirit. The more I study these Beatitudes and pore over them in preparation for these messages, the more I'm convinced that there's nothing arbitrary here. The Lord Jesus had so many characteristics of a true Christian from which to choose. And the fact that he chose these special eight characteristics was with definite purpose and with specific intent. Over them in preparation for these messages, the more I'm convinced that there's nothing arbitrary here. The Lord Jesus had so many characteristics of a true Christian from which to choose. And the fact that he chose these special eight characteristics was with definite purpose and with specific intent. We have seen that there is a definite progression in these Beatitudes. Poverty of spirit is the base note upon which God begins the chord of grace in the life of a man, stripping him down and showing him his nothingness. The revelation of that nothingness causes him to mourn his sin before God. The man thus broken before God is stripped of the proud Adamic strut and cockiness. He becomes a meek man. And then he thirsts and he hungers for a righteousness that is not his own, and he's wonderfully and gloriously filled. Having been filled, there is the outflow of that filling. The man now, having received mercy, becomes a merciful man. The man who's hungered and thirsted out of a sense of spiritual poverty has been cleansed and been made pure in heart. And now we come today to consider verse 9 of chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Being a peacemaker is, in a very real sense, another one of the fruits that comes from the truth of verse 6, that having been stripped down and broken and hungering and having thirsted after righteousness and having been filled, then one of the fruits of that filling will be that I have become, by the grace of God, a peacemaker. Now, to think our way through the text this morning, there are four questions that we're going to use as, if we may use a figure of speech, as shovels to mine out some of the gold that's here, some of the marvelous truth. Question number one, what is a peacemaker? If the Lord Jesus pronounced, blessed are the peacemakers, we've got to know what a peacemaker is. And the second question we want to ask is this. Why is this matter of being a peacemaker an essential characteristic of a child of God? Why does Jesus include it in these eight and not something else? And the third question, what are the manifestations of a peacemaking life? And then the last question, what is the promise of God to those who are peacemakers? All right, question number one, what is a peacemaker? Now, the word peace, as it's used in the Scriptures and as we use it in our common conversation, is used basically in two ways. The first way, we're speaking of a personal inner condition of the heart. Someone has described it as that tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." What does the word peace mean there? It means this tranquil state of heart. You say, I have peace in my heart. Far away in the depths of my spirit tonight, like an infinite calm, peace, peace, wonderful peace. That's talking about a condition of heart of tranquility and rest. It's the absence of fearfulness and fretfulness. That's peace, used in its first sense. But now peace is used in a second sense, and I'm sure this is obvious to us. Not as a condition within an individual, but it speaks of a condition existing between two parties or two groups of people. We say that two nations are at peace. We're not talking about a tranquility that's within their heart. We're talking about a condition between them that is the absence of friction and war. We're talking about a condition existing between one nation and another. Or we may use this in terms of two individuals. If we're at peace with someone, there's no friction, no animosity, no bitterness, no enmity, no warfare, no strife, no jealousy, no faction. When two people are at peace, this is what it involves. One of the clearest biblical illustrations of the contrast in defining peace is found in Matthew 10, where Jesus said, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man against his father." Now, what is peace? Well, it's the opposite of being set against someone. It's being at one with someone. Now, that's what the word peace means. Now, we've taken the first step to finding out what a peacemaker is. If peace is that condition existing between two parties where there's the absence of enmity and division, then a peacemaker is a person who's engaged in seeking to bring about this condition. A peacemaker is one who is attempting by the help of God to make peace between individuals and groups or nations who are not at peace. He seeks to remove the conditions that are causing contention. Or, if he knows of certain things that will take away peace, a peacemaker will not add fuel to the fire, but he'll seek to remove those factors which are going to produce enmity and warfare. Now, what does it mean to be a peacemaker in a practical sense? Where can I get a picture of a peacemaker at work? Well, the most clear picture that I know of in the Scriptures is found in the nature and in the activity of God Himself. There are at least four or five references in the Scriptures in which God is actually called the God of peace. Twice in the book of Romans, in Hebrews 13 and verse 20, He's called the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. In Isaiah 9:6, Christ is called the Prince of Peace. So if this is one of the primary characteristics of God, we should expect that in the activity of God, we would receive the clearest picture of what it means to be a peacemaker. If He's the God of peace, then He must be involved greatly in this matter of making peace. And He is. And the greatest demonstration of what it means to be a peacemaker is found in the activity of our God in redeeming men and women unto Himself. I want you to look with me, please, at a text in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 19. Colossians 1 and verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in Him, Christ, should all the fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you," now notice, "and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind and wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Now the picture Paul is drawing is simply this. He said, "You people there at Colossae, by nature you were the enemies of God by the attitude of your mind and by the deeds of your life." As we read in Romans 8:7, "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." And we as human beings had turned our back upon God. We have declared ourselves to be his enemies. We've said from the heart, we will not have this man to reign over us. Though God has created me and has right to rule me, I refuse to give him that creative right. I will run my own life. All we like sheep have gone astray, we turn to our own way. We are the self-declared enemies of God. God, being holy, cannot look with favor upon such a condition. And so God has declared himself to be our enemies. Not like a spoiled child who couldn't have his way, but as a righteous judge. God could do nothing else than allow his anger to burn against us. For the scripture says, God hateth all workers of iniquity. Again, the scripture says, the wrath of God abideth on them that believe not. And so here's the picture of the creature who has rebelled against the Creator and declared himself his enemy. And here's the Creator God who in perfect justice and righteousness has declared himself to be our enemy and has declared that he will track down the sinner and bring justice upon his head. But God is the God of peace. And if he's the God of peace, then we should expect that somehow God would seek to make peace between his offended creatures and himself. And Paul says this is exactly what God did. Because he's the God of peace, he sent his Son, in whom all the fullness dwells, that that Son might, through the body crucified upon the cross, and through the blood of that cross, he might reconcile the two parties that were at enmity, that he might satisfy God's justice in bearing our sins, so that God has removed from before his face the grounds of being an enemy of his creatures, and that you and I, knowing that our sins were blotted out by the cross, might have removed from us that sin which would separate us from God. And so God, in the great act of redemption in sending his only begotten Son, has made peace through the blood of his cross. God has taken the creature and himself who were at enmity and has brought about a condition in every believing heart whereby there is now peace. That's why Paul could say, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He says later on in that same fifth chapter of Romans that if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so God, because he's the God of peace, and if he were not that, we'd all be in hell. Never forget it. There was nothing in the nature of our sin which demanded that God do something for us. Any idea that God owed us salvation will keep us from ever appreciating salvation. It's not until I realize the only thing God owed to me was hell. That's the only thing God ever owed to you. That's the only thing God ever owed to me, was to make me a faggot in the burning pit of a devil's hell. That's the only thing that I can ever claim on the grounds of justice from God. If I get anything else, it'll be mercy heaped upon mercy and banked upon mercy. And so because he's the God of peace, he effected a peace through the blood of the cross of his only begotten Son. And this peace has not only reconciled us to God, but a parallel passage to this in Colossians, and we don't have time this morning to study it in detail, but it's Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 19, reveals that not only through his cross did God make a way of peace between the creature and himself, but he also made a way of peace between the creature and his fellow creature. When it says that God has broken down the middle wall of partition and made of the two one new man, so making peace, he's not talking about the sinner and God. He's talking about the wall that existed between Jew and Gentile. And it's hard for us to appreciate how high that wall was. The Jew looked down his hooked nose at the poor Gentile dogs. That's what he called them. And the Gentile dog looked at the Jew in his snobbish self-righteousness, and what a wall existed. And remember, in the book of Acts, it even came in to the lives of men of God like Peter. But Ephesians 2 says, through the blood of his cross, God has broken down that middle wall of partition So that now, as we read in Galatians 3, in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but ye are one in Christ Jesus. And so God has put forth the greatest demonstration of what it means to be a peacemaker. And through the redemption of His Son, the Lord Jesus, He's removed every condition and every hindrance from us coming into peace with Him and into peace with our fellow creature. This is why the gospel is called in Romans 10 and verse 15, the gospel of peace. How beautiful upon the mountains are those that preach the gospel of peace. It tells men who are the enemies of God that that condition of enmity, which is sin on their part and rebellion on their part, the condition of enmity on God's part, His justice, both of those things have been satisfied in the cross of Jesus Christ, so that God now can look with favor upon men if men will look to Him through Christ. What a gospel of peace. And it's a gospel of peace not only because it announces that we can be made harmonious with God, but that we can be brought into harmonious relationship one to another. It's called the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6, 2. You remember, speaks of the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of what? Of peace. We read in Acts 10:36 where it's called preaching peace by Jesus Christ the Lord. So a peacemaker, as we see it defined in the use of the words and in the illustration of God's character and God's work of redemption, is one who actively seeks to remove the grounds of enmity between two parties and bring those parties into a condition of harmony and oneness. Now, why is this stated as the primary characteristic, or one of the primary characteristics, of a child of God? I believe the answer is this, simply. Being a peacemaker is one of the essential characteristics of God Himself. We've seen that. And being a Christian is to have God dwell in me. And if God, who is the peacemaker, dwells in me, why then, of course, being a peacemaker is going to be one of the essential characteristics of my redeemed life. Isn't it simple? So God will not change His character when He comes to dwell in me. And if He is in Himself the peacemaker, He's not going to become something else simply because He's taken up His residence in my heart and life. I believe that's basically why the Lord Jesus stated this as one of the primary characteristics of a true Christian. Now let's break it down for a little bit. What's the state of the world, you and I are part of that world, into which the gospel comes and into which Jesus Christ comes by His power to save men? What's the condition? Well, the best description I know of the condition of the world in relationship to one another is Titus 3 and verse 3. We'll be reading that several Sundays from now in our responsive reading, but let's look at it for a moment, shall we? Titus 3 and verse 3. Paul says, "For we ourselves also," he's describing his condition before his conversion and the condition of those to whom he's writing who are now Christians. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Now Paul says, that's what I was. That's what you were when God found you. This is the characteristic of the world. It's a world filled with men and women who, because they are given over to the gratification of their own appetites and desires, are living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. A parallel passage to this is Romans chapter 3, where Paul describes the human race in that great summary, chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 3, verse 19. And as he comes down near the close, having described that the poison of asps is under their lips, their feet are swift to shed blood, he says this in verse, I believe, 17 or 18, "The way of peace have they not known." And he's not talking about the way of peace with God, because the next verse he says there's no fear of God before their eyes, but he's using that as a summary of the world's actions one to another. Hands and feet swift to shed blood, the poison of ass under their lips, mouth full of cursing and bitterness, the way of peace one with another, they don't know it. Beloved, you and I live in a world of dog-eat-dog. And the few people that are an exception merely prove the rule. In the business world, in the school, in every strata of society, the whole driving, motivating force is, I want what I want, and I'll get it. If I've got to talk smooth, I'll talk smooth. If I've got to say one thing out of this side of the mouth and something out of this, whatever's necessary to gratify my own ends, if I've got to trample on somebody's reputation, if I've got to trample under someone's well-being, this matters not. One thing matters. I must have what I want. And because of it, there is hate and envy and malice and bitterness and all these things that we read in Titus 3:3 and in Romans chapter 3. And the root of this condition is man's selfishness. You see, every one of us wants to be the sun in our own little universe. And we want all the other people, like planets, to revolve and evolve about us. Now, in our solar system, the sun is central. In our particular little solar system, just a little speck in all that God has spread out in the great expanse of space. And as long as that sun is central and is willing to remain so, and Earth and Jupiter and all the other heavenly bodies are willing to remain in their proper orbit in relationship to the sun, there'll never be any conflict one with another. You don't have any trouble with Jupiter, Pluto. They leave you alone. If you leave him alone, everything's fine. Because all of the planets in our particular little solar system stand in proper relationship to the sun, and they're willing for the sun to be central. Now, the moment little Pluto rises up on his heels and said, I don't like this. This business of the sun being said, I want to be the sun. Now, Earth, you start spinning around me. And Jupiter, you start spinning around me. And Jupiter catches this spirit of rebellion and says, wait a minute. What's the idea? Just listen, I think I'll be the sun. Earth, you start spinning around me. Well, you can imagine what would happen in our solar system if every one of the planets suddenly wanted to be the center and wanted all the other heavenly orbs to orbit around its own desire. There'd be absolute chaos. And that's exactly what happened to the human race. God was the central sun of humanity. And he made Adam and Eve, and if I may speak reverently, he put them in proper orbit about himself. And he says, as long as you're willing for me to be the central sun, you'll be in proper relationship to me and to one another. And the world would have been populated with many other human beings, and let's liken them to many heavenly bodies, all beautifully displaying the handiwork of God in proper relationship to the sun and in right relationship one to another. But sin has so perverted us that every one of us wants to be the central sun. And the moment this happens, there's nothing but conflict and confusion and chaos. That's the kind of world into which Jesus Christ came. Beloved, that's what your heart was like when Christ came and found you and found me. But now what happens by his grace? Well, when the grace of God comes, it strikes a blow at this desire to be my own son. And from the heart I say, Lord Jesus, thou Son of Righteousness, rise in my heart. Become to me the central sun. Put me in proper orbit about thyself. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I yield myself to thee. And the moment that happens, I'm brought into the body of Christ, the family of God, and to keep my figure alive here, I'm brought into the solar system made up of other men and women who by the grace of God have been willing for Jesus Christ to become their central son. And when he's the central son, then I'm brought into the family of God with a great host of others who are properly orbiting about him, and there's harmony and love and beautiful relationship, not only Godward, but with one another. That's what God does by his grace. So that when I have come to partake of the salvation of the God of peace, and I have been made at peace with him, I have also tasted what it is to be brought into peace with my fellow man. And as John tells us, one of the fruits of the new life is this love to the brethren, this attitude. Not enmity, but love kindness, gentleness. Now, this is why Jesus stated that this is a characteristic of his children, because the grace of God has done this marvelous work. Well, you see, Pastor, how can I tell if I'm a peacemaker? What will be the manifestations in my life? Well, let me state, first of all, it will not be this attitude of peace at any cost. For this was not evidenced in the Prince of Peace. Here Isaiah says his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The angels announce at his birth, peace on earth. And yet I hear this same Christ saying, think not that I came to send peace, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against the mother, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they at his own household. How do we reconcile these two things? Well, as one author has said, we are to avoid all needless occasions of contention, yet never to the point of sacrificing truth, compromising principle, or forsaking duty. Never do I want peace, if I'm a Christian, at the expense of sacrificing the truth. I could be a very peaceful relationship with a lot of the ministers in this area if I would sacrifice the truth. If I would simply say, well, whether you believe in the deity of Christ is not essential, just so long as we profess to love him, just so long as we'll meet at a communion table together, that's all that matters, I'd be very well received by many of my ministering brethren. I'm not talking in the Alliance, but outside the Alliance Fellowship. But you see, dear ones, a peacemaker doesn't want peace at the expense of sacrificing truth. No, no. That's why Jesus said there'd be times when he would be a divider. Why? Because he would bring men to himself who is the truth, and they would so love the truth that in their own household, men and women who denied the truth would come into conflict, and there'd be division. So to be a peacemaker does not mean I have peace at the expense of sacrificing truth or of compromising principle. We hear so little of being committed to principles in our day. We live in an age of expediency. Whatever's convenient, we'll do it. Beloved, there are certain principles in the Word of God which we never compromise. Daniel's a wonderful example of this. It says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Daniel, when he heard the decree that they should pray to no other god, it says, as was his custom, went and knelt by the open window and faced Jerusalem and prayed three times daily. Was he a peacemaker? Yes, but not at the expense of sacrificing principle. You men at work, you know what this is. The pressure's on you. Go ahead and cut corners. The company won't know about it. As a Christian, you plant your feet down and you say, I'm sorry. I'm committed to work that is honorable and honest. If it means you and your boss experience division, let it come. You refuse to sacrifice principle. Or, as this author said, forsaking duty. Sometimes it's our duty to go to a brother and rebuke him for his sin, as we read this morning. Then that sin rebuke before all. Oh, but if I rebuke him, he'll become my enemy, and I'm to be a peacemaker. Oh, never a peacemaker at the expense of sacrificing duty. Being a peacemaker does not mean peace at the expense of these three things: sacrificing the truth, compromising principle, forsaking duty. Our Lord Jesus did not do it. The apostles didn't do it. And James gives us a wonderful little commentary on this. He says in James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. And in that order. First it's pure, then peaceable. But never peaceable at the expense of purity and truth. Well then, if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? And how will it be manifested in my life? Well, first of all, it will be manifested in certain characteristics within us. Certain personal attitudes. A man who's a peacemaker, who's been brought into peace with God and with the other members of the body of Christ, and indirectly with all of humanity, he will be, first of all, a peaceful man. He won't be quarrelsome. I have met people and professing Christians who seem to have the trigger cocked, and they had the adjustment. Any of you men have used the rifle. I haven't used them too much, but I know enough that you can adjust the tension on some guns. so that the trigger is very sensitive. I remember being with a pastor who was quite a gunman, and down in his cellar he had a pistol, had a target there, and he had some 22 pistols. They used to do some target practice, and I remember going down in his cellar one time when I was with him in meetings and trying to use that gun, and every time I'd come up and bring that thing into sight, the thing would go off too quick. He had that trigger set so sensitively that when I just began to squeeze, it would always go off, and I'd miss the target by a mile. You know, there are people like that. They've got their triggers set so sensitive that when anyone just gets near them, boom, off they go. Ever meet people like that? It's bad enough when they're outside the church. But when they name the name of Christ and seem to thrive on contention, our Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers. A peacemaker is the man or woman who, having been brought into peace with God and with his fellow man, is not a quarrelsome person. If he must enter into controversy, it will only be in the cause of truth, principle, or duty. He's not afraid of controversy if it's a matter of principle, if it's a matter of truth, if it's a matter of duty, but if it's just a matter of gratifying an itch to be contentious, he wants nothing to do with this. Secondly, he will be a man slow to speak and swift to hear. The scripture says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. How much contention would never arise if only we did not speak that quick word? The book of Proverbs we read, where there is no fuel, the fire goeth out. And we all agree to that. That's right. If there's a fire, if it's going to continue, you've got to pour more wood on. Pour more coal on. Feed more oil into the burner. Allow more gas to come through the gas meter. Fire, if it's going to go on, must have fuel. Now, the book of Proverbs says, in the same way, where there is no talebearer, contention ceases. You see? The peacemaker is the man or woman who's not quarrelsome. Secondly, he's the man or woman who's learned to be still. Swift to hear, slow to speak. Thirdly, he's the man or woman who's willing to make concessions where no principle is involved. Paul says in Romans 14:19, and it's in this whole context, he says, let's strive after the things which make for peace. And in that context, he was talking about certain things where Christians can make concessions one to another. There's no real principle involved. In that situation, it was whether or not they should eat meat that's offered to idols. And Paul says, oh, dear children of God, he said, let's follow after the things that make for peace. And when there's no principle involved, back down. Don't insist on your rights. Make concessions in order to keep peace. Is this true of you, dear one? Are you willing to make concessions where no principle's involved? Or do you say, look, who's going to tell me what to do? I've got my rights and I'll stand on them. Oh, how much contention comes simply because we're unwilling to back down where no real principles involved. Let me illustrate. If I were to go to a certain church in Pennsylvania today, in Mennonite country where we lived for the space of 5 years, if I were to stand up in the pulpit with the suit I have on, there'd be no offense. But you see this handkerchief? Some people wouldn't hear a word I say because of that handkerchief. That's all they'd see was a handkerchief. They wouldn't hear anything I'd say. What should I do? See that tie clasp? That's all they'd see. That thing would blind them to anything I had to say. Maybe my tie. They don't like the stripes. Maybe that's all they'd see. All right, now, is there anything that's a basic principle that would keep me from taking out my handkerchief and removing my tie clasp and wearing a plain black tie? Is that sacrificing principle if I accommodate myself to those people in order to be able to minister to them without offense? Is that sacrificing principle? Of course not. Now, at the point where they said, look, unless you preach with a black suit and a black tie, you can't go to heaven. Oh, I wear me my brightest suit and my brightest red tie. Because this is a matter of what? Principle. Now, this is what Paul did. We read in the book of Acts when he started to go out and minister with Timothy. whose father or mother was a Greek, one of the other, and his father was a Greek, it says Paul had him circumcised because they knew they were going to minister amongst Jews, and he said, there's no sense in people everywhere we go bringing up the matter, well, Timothy's uncircumcised. He said, all right, Timothy, let's go and have you circumcised so that we take away any occasion of offense. But Paul was at another place, and Titus was with him. And the Judaizers came in and said, look, we can't listen to this guy till he's circumcised. He's got to be circumcised. Paul said, not on your life. It was a matter then of principle. They were trying to bring in legalistic tendencies. And there's all the difference in the world. Oh, blessed is the man or woman who knows where to back off and make concession where no principle's involved for the sake of keeping peace. Friends, I thank God and my heart thrills. Maybe I shouldn't say it. May the devil come and give a subtle counterattack. But I believe I should bear testimony to you folks. You can't sit in on our board meetings. This is one of the most precious experiences to me as a pastor. Come together with men, different temperaments, backgrounds, dispositions, opinions. And where the mind of the group seems to be moving in a direction, one or two who don't feel that way, but no principle involved, to gladly say, I'll submit to the mind of the group and accept it as the will of God. Not just tolerate it or endure it, but back down and openly and gladly rescind their own motion or their own opinion. This is a precious thing. That's the mark of a man who's a member of the kingdom of God. And frankly, this is what disturbs me. Because the great thorn in the side of evangelical Christian churches everywhere across our country is contention and division based upon men and women unwilling to back off where no principles involved, bullheaded for their own notions. Frankly, this disturbs me. They can spout scripture verses like a machine gun, but they know absolutely nothing of being a peacemaker. This is the way being a peacemaker will manifest itself. Now, how will it work out in relationship to other human beings? Well, when I see two men and women at enmity, a man at enmity with the church, I'll do everything in my power to bring about a reconciliation. If I'm a peacemaker, it will grieve me to see men set against men or men against women, misunderstanding, friction. And under God, I'll seek to remove the causes for friction. And then if I see a situation developing that could produce it, I won't throw fuel on the fire. If the story's being started and I'm a peacemaker, I won't carry it to the one involved in order to sow seeds of dissension. No, I'll let it stop with me and let it be buried. This will be true in all our human relationships. It'll be true in the home. Romans 12:18 tells us, and I trust God will burn this text into all of our hearts, especially in relationship to the family. Listen as I read. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And I speak to you young people today, I try in every sermon to have something directly applied to you. You say you're a Christian, you love the Lord Jesus, and he's come into your life. Are you a peacemaker in the home? With your brothers and sisters? Are you a peacemaker or a troublemaker? Which are you? What are you? Peacemaker or troublemaker? If one of your brothers or sisters says something about the other one, do you go and carry that tale to them and say, hey, you know what so-and-so said about you? Do you just love to stir up trouble in the home? I thank God that, again, my dear mother kept praying for us like we're lost until that thing went. More than once, oh, many times, I heard that. Well, this is one text I should be able to preach on without too much difficulty because it sure was preached at me growing up. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. In a house of 10 kids, there's plenty of opportunity to be a peacemaker or a troublemaker. How is it with you young people? Are you a peacemaker or a troublemaker? Which are you? It's a good question, isn't it? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They should be called the sons of God. It'll work in our relationship, not only brother and sister, husband or wife. Are you the kind of husband or wife that's just waiting to pounce on your mate? Just waiting to pounce and boom, there you're triggered off again. Just waiting for something they say to jump on it and to start an argument. I tell you, dear ones, I've been in homes across this country, professing Christian homes, where the atmosphere was thick His euphoric disposition from the pit. Where you sense husband and wife all triggered and primed and ready to blow off. What a cursed thing. Especially when it's professing Christianity. It'll work in the home relationship. It'll work with our relatives if we're peacemakers. And again, I'm appalled at how many professing Christians have relatives with whom they're at constant odds. Dear ones, if you're a child of God and you've tasted His peace and you've been brought into peace with your fellow man, you'll do everything in your power to remove the occasions of misunderstanding and distrust and bitterness and envy. You may not be successful, but under God you'll seek to rectify that situation. It'll work in our relationship with our neighbors. Hebrews 12:19 says, follow after peace with all men, even the neighbor that in the summertime happens to drive right on that section of your lawn and leaves his muddy tracks there. That neighbor who's so inconsiderate and burns his garbage when your wash is up and you could spit nails. Now the Lord says, blessed are the peacemakers. Follow after peace with all men, even that neighbor. And the peacemaker will seek to live at peace with our work companions, and especially in the house of God. The scripture says, if you come to worship and there remember your brother has aught against you, go be reconciled to your brother. We're not to let sleeping dogs lie. We know someone has aught against us. We're to take the initiative and go and seek to be reconciled. This is a peacemaker, someone who's actively seeking to make peace between his fellow man. And even beyond this, he's seeking to make peace between the creature and his God. What's the most wonderful way that you and I can be peacemakers? By preaching the gospel of peace. What greater reconciliation can we be instruments to bring to pass than to see a sinner throw down the weapons of his rebellion and bow before Jesus Christ the Lord and say from the heart, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What greater means of making peace can there be in preaching the gospel of peace and seeing the Holy Spirit subdue sinners and bring them captive to Jesus Christ the Lord? And every true Christian has this as the burden of his heart. May I say, dear ones, here's the answer to the race problem. Here's the answer to the race problem. So, Pastor, why don't you preach a sermon on the race problem? Well, I don't feel God's called me to, but I'll make applications where they fit. The only answer to the race problem, dear ones, is individual men and women being brought into the kingdom of God by the new birth and being made peacemakers. A man or woman indwelt by the Holy Spirit can't look down his nose at a man because the color of his skin is different. He'll seek to be a peacemaker and remove that artificial barrier that separates the black and the white, or the white man from the Puerto Rican or someone else. And so the individual Christian indwelt by the God of peace will be a peacemaker. And that man or woman who's trampled underfoot, be it the black man or the Indian or someone else, if he's indwelt by the God of peace, he's not going to rise up and throw off the restraints of human government and proper channels to see his liberties brought to him. He'll be willing to submit in quietness and in patience until God vindicates him. The only answer to the race problem is more individual Christians. That's the only answer. That's the only answer. Men and women made peacemakers by the mighty operations of God. Well, in closing, these few words on the question, what is the promise God gives to such people? Well, God says the peacemakers shall be called the sons of God. Now, does that mean they'll just give them that name? No, the word call sometimes in the scripture means they shall be owned or recognized as the sons of God. In Hebrews 2:11, we read, wherefore Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to own us as his brethren. Hebrews 11:16 says, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to be owned as their God. Here's God's promise. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be owned, recognized as the children of God. He's the God of peace. Down here there's a man or woman, fellow or girl, seeking to make peace. Ah, they reflect that God of peace. Therefore they shall be owned as his children. A child is one who shares in the nature of his parent. So the God of peace bears children after his likeness by the Holy Spirit, who become peacemakers. So they are owned, they are recognized as his children. Recognized by who? By God himself. And may I say, without any fear that the scriptures will contradict me, though some men or women might, but I fear the scriptures. I know the scriptures cannot. God does not own as his child anyone who's a troublemaker. The only one God owns as his child is the peacemaker. If you're a troublemaker, God doesn't own you as his child. You may call yourself his child, but he doesn't own you. He doesn't recognize you. You may say, Lord, Lord, but he'll say, who are you? I don't know you. You profess to know me. I don't own you. You're a troublemaker. You've never been transformed by the Spirit of peace. If you had been, you'd be a peacemaker. Well, you say, Pastor, does that mean a true Christian will never cause contention? No. The Apostle Paul himself, at one point with Barnabas, it says there was a great bitter contention between them, and the contention was so sharp, they parted. But that wasn't the pattern of his life. Look at this Apostle Paul. I love that little note in Philippians 4. He says, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Here he was writing from a prison concerned about two ladies in the church who had a little misunderstanding. He says, I beseech you, get in the atmosphere of peace again. This is the Paul who writes to the church at Corinth and says, I hear there are divisions among you. Oh, how foolish. You are not baptized unto any of these preachers. You're in Christ. And he seeks to make peace between the brethren, between those two women. He blazed a trail through the Roman Empire seeking to bring men into peace with God. He was a peacemaker. Oh, at one point he fell to the weakness of the flesh and became contentious. And every one of us may at any given point do that. But dear one, if the basic characteristic of your life is contentiousness, you are not a Christian. God does not own you as his child. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they and they only will be owned as God's children by him. God doesn't own you. God doesn't own you. But they'll not only be owned as the children of God by God himself, but they'll be recognized as the children of God by others. Oh, the fragrance from the man or woman in the midst of a world full of hate and envy and malice, who's seeking by the help of God to be a peacemaker. God alone knows all the evil that's been restrained by those who belong to him, who are peacemakers. Are you a peacemaker? Are you at peace with God? Do you earnestly attempt to make peace in all these areas of human relationship we've mentioned? And above this, do you seek to bring peace between rebel sinners and the Holy God? If not, don't roll up your sleeves today and say, I'm going to be a peacemaker. No, being a peacemaker is the fruit of a new life. And if you're not a peacemaker, you don't need a vow to be one. You need a new heart. And what you need to do is to go down before God and say, Lord, I'm just not built that way. I'm always defending my right, adding fuel to the fire. Lord, I pray, create in me a clean heart, a peace-loving heart. Dear child of God, at any point where you have failed in being a peacemaker, and perhaps through unwise words, or perhaps through just plain apathy, you know there are conditions existing between you and your brother in Christ, or you and relatives. You've not sought to go and effect peace. How can you be content knowing that there's division and friction? The child of God is restless till he's done all in his power to bring about peace. Then, if nothing's done, he has the sweet consolation of his own conscience. I've done my duty before the Lord, and I've discharged my obligation and sought to bring about peace. Now, Lord, you must do the rest. And there are situations like that. There are people this day to whom I am not reconciled. But under God, I've done all that I know to be reconciled, and my conscience doesn't trouble me. But I tell you, dear ones, if there are people to whom we've not sought to be reconciled, our conscience better trouble us. And maybe this is why we don't yet see sinners smitten with conviction in the presence of our lives. They don't own us and call us the sons of God, because the same contention which grips their lives and motivates them is the contention they see in you and in me. Oh, may God, by His Spirit, the great God of peace, make us peacemakers for His glory. Shall we look to God in prayer? Just reflect in a moment of quietness on what we've heard. Ask ourselves the question, am I a peacemaker? Father, we pray that Thou would search our hearts. We thank Thee that many of us can testify that by Thy grace we have been brought into peace with Thee. We gladly own Thee as our sovereign, our central Son. We're willing, Lord, for Thee to have Thy place of authority and centrality in our lives. We've experienced a little bit of what it is to be at peace with our brethren. But, O God, where we have failed by our indifference or by our actions to be peacemakers, wilt Thou forgive us? For those among us who don't have this basic disposition, who are contentious, and who know that they are, Father, may this word strip them down, and though they may claim to be Thy sons and daughters, may Thy Spirit convince them that Thou dost not own them as such, until they have been made peacemakers by Thy grace. Hear us, Lord, and undertake, and speak to all of our hearts.